Well, as Larry said, we're happy you're here. Appreciate that you made the decision to come and worship God and to think about the things of God. And that's what we do when we come together and worship. We praise Him, but yet we give time to meditate and think about who He is and what He means to each one of us. And we so deeply need this because the world pulls rather strongly on us. And certainly in terms of our understanding of what it means to be happy or blessed. We spent some time looking at the Beatitudes, and my efforts have been mostly within the idea of understanding what it means to be truly happy or truly blessed. And some of the things that we've tried to undo, I guess, in our thinking, not that any of that is wrong, but when we think of blessings or being blessed, we generally think about physical things. Or generally we think about things that are good, that make us happy. I feel very blessed that I have a good family. Or I feel blessed that I have a good job. Those are all good things about which you and I should feel blessed. But they're kind of in some ways related to the mistake that the guy in Ecclesiastes made in trying to understand what it meant to be happy when he tried different things, the typical things, pleasure and power and learning, all the things that we think are going to make us happy, maybe a little bit more so correctly in the sense that he was looking for fulfillment. And maybe that's a better word for us in understanding what it means to be blessed, that is, to be fulfilled. So we're not talking about, you know, the good feeling we get when someone sings happy birthday to us, or when our favorite team wins, or when you shoot the highest or lowest score, whatever the case may be that makes you good in your game. All those things make us feel good. But that's not what we're talking about. Those are nice things, they're very pleasant things, and we feel good that we get to experience these kinds of things. But the kind of blessing or happiness that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 is something that's much more deep and a whole lot more profound than that. Because it's really a rejection of what most people at that time were thinking about what was going to make them have a sense of feeling blessed. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to be a warrior. And he would be a blessing, or the people would be blessed, if he was victorious physically over those who were oppressing them. So that's what they were looking for. And Jesus comes along and tells them pretty much the opposite in terms of character as far as what it really means to be blessed in the eyes of God or blessed in the eyes of the Messiah. They may be not accepting who he was, but this is what he was saying. In fact, in the end, when we get near the end of this study, he doesn't say, and finally we will be victorious over our persecutors. He says, you know, learn how to handle persecution. Not that you will overpower, but that you are going to be persecuted as a result of being followers of the true Messiah. And so when you try to work this out, at least for me anyway, I know that I've got to really undo a lot of my thinking about what it means to be blessed and to try to think about using the term properly. You know, we've talked about how it's used in certain circles of believers, you know, have a blessed day. It's a nice thing. I mean, it really is a pleasant way, I suppose, to convey to someone, I hope things go well for you. But that, in reality, is what we must understand, that if that's what we mean, well, then I suppose that's okay. But in terms of what it means to have a blessed day, true happiness for those who truly understand the Messiah, then it becomes a very different kind of thing. Paul understood it, and he realized a lot of the things that had made him happy or gave him a sense of fulfillment weren't that important to him anymore. Well, how did he get to that point? Well, I believe it was because he really understood what Jesus was talking about in those blessings or the Beatitudes. He said it in Galatians 2. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Who's the Christ he's talking about? He's talking about the Christ that is describing himself in Matthew, the 5th chapter. And if we are wanting to allow Christ to live in us, or if we are wanting to be what Christ wants us to be, realizing we're never going to attain it completely, but we aspire to that, then we have to have that same kind of attitude that Paul has. And that is, I realize now what it's all about. I used to think it was my list, you know, what country I came from, who taught me in school, all these things that he describes over in the Philippian letter. He says, that's not important to me anymore. He says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. No wonder this guy understood what it means to be blessed. No wonder he understood what it meant to understand greatly, deeply, how important it was for him to let Christ live in him and then know that in that, that was great fulfillment. And that's where the true fulfillment comes. When our children grow up, we want them to all be a success. And I think to a great extent, a lot of our blessings in that sense are very, very physical in nature. We want them to be blessed, but I think too often we're thinking about how we want them to be able to have a good lifestyle. And certainly we want them to be Christians. There's no question about that, but we believe somehow that that just kind of takes care of itself, but it doesn't take care of itself. There has to be a sense in which all of us try to, in some way, grasp what it means to truly be happy and to give up on what the world keeps telling us will make us happy. And they just keep dangling it out there in front of us. In the first few blessings or a sense of happiness that we've talked about in Matthew 5, I believe what it's talking about is sort of a mindset. In other words, in order to get to the ones that we're going to begin to discuss today, and we're going to talk about being merciful, our mind has to be established, or as I say, it begins in our head. And those first few beatitudes are about getting our head straight. Because once we get our head straight in this way, I believe then we're ready to take on the character or the pattern of life that follows. See if you don't think the same way. In Matthew 5 verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is all the head stuff, if you will. I want to be, and I suspect most of you want to as well be, the most fulfilled person you can possibly be. I mean, to have a sense of well-being in who you are. And in some ways we can kind of call that psychological, emotional health, whatever you want to call it. I mean, I know the world has a way to get to it, but it's not God's way. But nevertheless, God wants you to have that. He does want you to feel good about who you are. He does want you to feel a sense of blessing. He's not trying to deny that to you, but what he's trying to help you to understand and me to understand is there's a right way to get this. And there's the world's way of getting it. So he says, you got to have your head straight. You got to have a sense of humility about who you are. In the sense of mourning, we talked about the reality that in this mourning that is being discussed there, that it is sorrow and true sorrow in the eyes of God, a sorrow for sin. Blessed are those who are gentle, for they shall inherit the earth, a sense of meekness, sense of humility again. And then this deep desire for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, notice now what follows. This is what I call the path of life. And it's not perfectly consistent what I'm about to say to you here, because I think when you look at a couple of these things, obviously they are things that begin in one's head. And when you look at, I suppose, the idea of being pure in heart, you know, that's certainly an inside kind of thing. But I think ultimately it manifests itself in the way we think and go through our lives and the things that we do and the desire to be pure. But he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And then, of course, this very overwhelming niche, I suppose, in what's happening. As they're listening to him, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what's going to be okay. One is going to have to accept blessedness as being persecuted and understanding that that's okay, that it is a part of what it means to be blessed. Now, when we talk about mercy, we talk about having a sense of being blessed, being merciful. I guess when you think about that, it's a little bit difficult to understand the idea of how that's going to make you happy. But maybe if you think about it from the point of view that you're extended mercy from time to time, and you understand what mercy is, well then I think what's going to happen is you're going to think it's a pretty good thing to be able to show it yourself. Here's Zondervan's definition of mercy. Present usage identifies mercy with compassion in the sense of willingness to forgive an offender or adversary, and more generally, simply by a disposition to spare or help another. This disposition, although inwardly felt, manifests itself outwardly in some kind of action. So that helps us to understand at least where I'm trying to head with this. That once I have within my heart these things that are mentioned in the early Beatitudes, the way we think, the way we look at things, the things that we desire, then we're ready. We're ready to travel that path. And I want you to notice when we're talking about mercy, and I'm hoping what you're doing is you're just kind of washing that around in your mind a little bit, thinking about what you believe it means and what it is you think it's describing. And I hope you noticed when you read that mercy is not something you just feel. I think when we think of compassion, a lot of times we think about it certainly being, to a great extent, feeling. I mean, you see something that really causes you to be touched. You see something that you say to yourself, this is a terrible thing. I wish that I could help. And I think then we kind of look at ourselves and say, look at me, I'm a merciful. I'm certainly not merciless because it made me feel bad. And I don't think we self-congratulate in that regard. I'm not saying that we do that, but I think that that's kind of okay for us to at least feel bad about something awful that we see or something that really touches our heart. But what the purest of the definition is, if you'll notice there, in the second half of that last sentence, this disposition, although inwardly felt, manifests itself outwardly in some kind of action. So if you and I are going to be merciful people, I mean, I think we see that word merciless, that sounds like an awful kind of word, and it sounds mean and nasty and all those kinds of things to describe a person in that way, and nobody wants to be that. And we tend to sort of equate that with just really bad, mean people. But what is it we think about when we think about being merciful? Well, what it is here is it says, yes, it's something we think about, but it's something that promotes action. So to be a person of mercy, if you're going to be known for that, and to get the true sense of blessing, because I think all of us, those of us who understand what it means to be a child of God and to love one another and to love people as your brothers and your neighbor as yourself and all those kinds of things, all of us, I think, are pretty well schooled in understanding that it's a good thing, and when I do those things, when I show that love, I get a very positive, powerful sensation when I do that, and it's a good feeling. So we get that. We understand that part of it. And so maybe we sometimes take the whole idea of compassion and we think that as long as I have this good feeling about me, oh, I love people and I care about people and I don't want to hurt people. All that's really, really good. But in the end, when we're talking about love or when we're talking about mercy, what we're talking about is what it is we do with this sense or this feeling that we have that something's wrong. And either I recognize it or somebody's telling me or saying to me, please give me mercy. So are you following me on that? I hope so. A lot of times we get a little bit confused with grace and mercy. Because both of them are things that we want. Both of them are things that we desire. It's through the grace of God that we can be saved from, as Charlie said in his prayer, our unrighteousness. That can be taken away from us. So sometimes we think of their being very similar, grace and mercy, but they're not really the same, even though they come from God, and that's a good thing, and I want it, and you want it, and so I think we can get that. I have this one anonymous definition that says, grace in Scripture is especially associated with men in their sins. And that's pretty true when it's talked about in the New Testament, when it talks about being saved by grace, it talks about the fact that we are saved from our sins. Grace, the word grace can be used in other ways, but generally, particularly in the book of Romans and other things that Paul wrote, when we're talking about grace, we're talking about a gift from God. It kind of comes from a word that means gift. And it's there, it's for us, this gift is for us to allow us to be in a right relationship with God and put our sins in the place where they belong, and that is away from us. Or as far as you can see, or as far as the seas, or all the ways that are they are described in the Old and the New Testament when God forgives. But if you kind of connect the two, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. So when someone wants mercy, or someone appears to be requiring mercy, generally speaking, we're looking at a person in a bad situation. Now, in this particular way, he says it comes as a result of sin. And that may be true in some cases. We know what people do. We know the misery that people bring upon themselves when they decide they're just going to live the way they want to live. Or let the world sort of direct them, you know, depending on what the latest whim is. That man has decided that's where it's all at and that's where happiness is. And you sort of follow along and sooner or later that gets replaced with the newest whim. Well, we as children of God must grow above that. I think we all get that. That's certainly not revolutionary. But we've seen it, and we've known it. And we know that when a person is really hurting because of his or her sin, it makes us really feel bad. We want to do something for them. Now, we may be limited as to what we can do or what they will receive. I think we've all been there and experienced that. But trying to help us to understand, I think Jones helps us in this regard. He just says, look, grace usually is talking about what is provided for us that gets our sins forgiven because God decided he was going to, through his grace, save us from our sins. Now, it doesn't mean that mercy didn't have anything to do with that, and we'll notice that in the passage here in just a second. But I just want us to understand that when people deserve mercy, or it looks like a situation where we should be able to demonstrate and show our mercy, it doesn't always mean it's because, you know, they're ruining their lives with drugs or abusive sex or sex outside the realm of the way God desires man to experience it. There's other ways that it happens over which people really have control. There's an example, and there's numerous examples of these in the New Testament, the way people approach Jesus. Now, I want you to think, we're trying to be Jesus' people. We're trying to be like Paul. I'm going to have Christ living in me. So how does Jesus see these situations? Should indicate to me, somehow I got to be moving in that direction at the very least. Here's the situation. Matthew chapter 20, it says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. So what were they asking for? Forgiveness of sins? Probably not. In the context, it seems like their big problem is their blindness. And they want mercy. And of course, they seem to have a little bit more insight than a lot of people, because they want to come right out and say, yeah, this is the one, he's the son of David, and people would infer from that that they're talking about the Messiah. But the people didn't like us. Here these guys are saying, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, we're blind. Would you do something about our blindness? Well, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called them and said, well, what do you want me to do for you? That makes it pretty obvious, doesn't it, in terms of when they're asking for mercy. He didn't say to them, oh, you guys are asking for something else here. You're asking for mercy, but you don't really know what you need. Well, there are probably a lot of things these guys need, but their problem was blindness. And in that society, one was considered pretty much an outcast if one was blind. So Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do? Because you see, that's what, when people ask for mercy or people who are in the place of needing mercy, the only real response to that that's proper is doing something. Doing something. They weren't saying, Jesus, would you just feel bad about us? You know how you feel, you know, when you see those ads, you know, there's those dogs sitting there sad-eyed and the music's playing. And what are we going to do about these animals? And I mean, it makes you feel a certain way. Now, I don't know where it takes you. I don't know if you decide to go down and adopt an animal. Might cause you to do that. But I would say to you that if you believe those animals require mercy and you're going to say, I'm going to show mercy, it won't be that you'll just flip to another channel because the commercial bothers you so much. You'll actually do something about it. Now, that's your choice as to whether you are, and I'm certainly not trying to equate that with the kind of things that Jesus is talking about here, but do you understand? You see something in need, in this case, an animal. And there's one way to bring mercy into the picture. It's not being just sad about it. It's actually doing something, which is what Jesus does. Well, they say, Lord, this is what we want. We want our eyes to be open. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Now, I want you to put yourself in this situation. Why would I have a sense of fulfillment or a sense of blessing, a sense of happiness if I'm merciful, I show mercy to people? I just want you to think about this for a second. If you see someone who is in bad straits and needs help, you feel bad about it, but you don't help them, do you go, okay, that's good, at least I felt bad about it? Does it make you, does it give you a sense of wholeness? Does it give you a sense of full satisfaction? I don't think so. It doesn't me. But when I actually take the time to do something, then there is this sense that I've honored God. I've treated human beings the way God wants me to treat them. And I've acted like Jesus. And for the child of God, what better sense of fulfillment can that be? In that set of circumstances. Just feeling bad about it never makes me feel good. In fact, in the end, I almost feel guilty about the fact that I felt bad about it and didn't do anything about it. You see, that's not mercy. That's not compassion. What Jesus is trying to teach us is that it's what we do. Now, I have some situations here of mercy, I call them. You can see them in the outline if you've at all followed that along. But I want you to notice some things here that I think demonstrate mercy or a lack of mercy. There was a situation in James chapter 2 where there were people coming into their assemblies, and there were some rich people and there were poor people. And the people were behaving a certain way, and James rebukes them for it. He says, "Brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now, he doesn't start out by saying you're not merciful people. He says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay a special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'Well, you sit here in a good place.' Then you tell the poor man, 'Well, you stand over here or sit down at my feet or by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives?" Just by doing that, without going into a whole lot of explanation, James says, that's not a good thing to do. In fact, it's really bad. In fact, you become people who are looking at people in the total wrong way. Well, he goes on to describe the perspective that's necessary to understand why God thinks that's such a bad thing. Because I think most of us would be bothered by what those people did, but I don't think it would put us in a class, you know. We'd put that in a class of really, really bad behavior. Maybe it's just poor judgment, or you should have thought about it a little bit more. But God doesn't really care whether you treat rich people any better than poor people or whatever. But merciless behavior is put in bad company. And I think that's what James is trying to say. He says, you know, do not commit adultery. You know, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery and you do not commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I should say, but you do commit murder. So speak and so act as though who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, you're reading books where they get really bothered by this, particularly like the way Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And then here it talks about receiving mercy, and somehow you're sort of putting yourself in a place to where you're not going to receive mercy. And because, you know, none of us, we kind of go through this whole thing of nobody's perfect. If we're going to be perfect, nobody's perfect in the area of mercy and showing mercy. So, you know, certainly God is not saying that you have to do this in order to be saved, because we all know you don't have to do anything if salvation is by grace. And it makes passages so meaningless. We have to do this little dance and run around to try to understand this point of view, just so people don't think they're going to earn their salvation. Yeah, I don't believe people do earn their salvation, but I did know this. He says, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. So in the pattern of one's life, and think of that, if I'm a Christian, like these people were, these people that James writes to, these people were Christians, and they're not showing mercy to people, there must be something they don't understand very well about what it means to be a recipient of the mercy of God and a recipient of the grace of God. If you can't practice that in your daily life, it's not a tit for tat thing, but it is saying if you can't practice that, you're really misunderstanding a whole lot about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And what he says is, you all believe it's wrong to murder and to commit adultery. I'm just saying to you is, if you judge mercilessly people, well, it deserves the same kind of judgment. Because as he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. If you find yourself in a situation and you're kind of trying to decide, what do I do here? You know, kind of judge this person as unworthy or show mercy to them. He's saying, look, mercy always wins out. There's that story of the unforgiving servant. You know, the guy that had all kinds of debt with his master and just got down on his knees and begged his master to forgive him. And then, as the story goes, someone owed him not nearly as much money, and he refused to forgive him his debt or to show mercy. So his Lord finds out about it, his master, and then he calls this guy in and he says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." What's he saying? I saw you, I looked at you, and I said, this is a person who deserves mercy. See, that's part of, I think, what I'm trying to describe here, is that when we are considering this role as a merciful person, as we look at circumstances, we don't just feel about the circumstances, and then we bring ourselves to say, I'm going to do something about it. That's exactly what the servant's master did. He said, should you then not have had mercy on your fellow slave? And in the same way that I had mercy on you, shouldn't you have looked at that fellow slave of yours, just like I looked at you and said, okay, this demands action. This demands mercy. His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Seems to me some rather significant application is being made there that we don't have time to get into. What about the Samaritan, or the Good Samaritan as he's often called? What did he do? Well, those other ones, the Levite and the priest, went by and saw this guy who'd obviously been injured. And it doesn't say they didn't feel bad about the guy. It doesn't say they spit on him when they went by. But there is a difference between them and the Samaritan. It says he was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Okay, so the feeling was there. It usually starts, mercy usually begins with this sense or feeling of compassion. Okay, but that's maybe where those other guys were. Maybe they said, oh, you know, I really would like to help this guy, but you know, I'm really kind of busy. I got very important things to do where I'm going. But it says he came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, and it goes on to say he provided support for him so he could get well. And so now the guy who'd started this whole thing about who is my neighbor, Jesus now speaks to him in verse 36 and says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Or can we say, which one of these guys showed mercy? Not which one of these guys felt bad about it, wished he could have done it, but chose not to. Well, what does the guy say? He says, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus then said to him, go and do the same. We see the point. The point is that mercy, when you think of yourself as being a person of mercy, a merciful person, as we do, and thinking, okay, this is going to make me have a sense of blessing. This is going to give me a sense of fulfillment and happiness. Understand. I mean, you got to get this now. As we've said already before, Jesus turns the world upside down as far as what should make us happy. And here's something that, you know, sounds like it's more bothersome than happy making. And that's what I think Jesus is saying. You know, if we got your head right, you're totally humble, you're really hungry and thirsting after righteousness, you're prepared to accept that. And here comes Jesus. What an example he was. It's described by Paul in Ephesians 2. Again, think of this, how he looks at us and he sees a need. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, the people who are doing this, they probably think they're just having a grand old time. But when God or Jesus looks on this, he says, here are some people who are allowing themselves to be destroyed by just thinking that it's all about fulfilling the flesh. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, he looks at that. See, that's what God sees. And he looked at it with mercy, with a sense of this needs action. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And then, of course, by grace you have been saved. Why? Because through grace we have received the forgiveness of sins, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then you can read verses 7 and 8 on your own. But maybe the consummate description of mercy in the very act of dying for us, as Bob so described so well this morning in his chat. Jesus was hanging on the cross. And here are these people who are casting lots, dividing up his garments, making fun of him. And what does he see? People who need mercy. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. See, he saw what the sin was doing to those individuals. And he didn't say, well, they're going to get exactly what they deserve. See, that's not the way God works. The way God works is he sees circumstances as they are and has a sense of compassion, but then again, it acts. So what did Jesus do? He went ahead and died for us. People stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen ones. They went on and they mocked him. Called him mockingly the King of the Jews, even though in reality he was. But do you see what happens here? Jesus says, okay, God, forgive them. And then he goes ahead, pursues the course that had been given to him, and he died. And he did it for joy, we're told. What if he had have just said, this is enough. I don't want to show mercy to these people. I don't want to fulfill why I came, as was prophesied in Isaiah 53. It wouldn't have been the sense of blessing and fulfillment that he had by doing what he did there. You see, to be a merciful person, to get the full benefit of the happiness, the blessedness that comes from being a child of God. He says, if you're merciful, if you show mercy, boy, you're going to get a whole lot of mercy because you understand who Jesus was. And you're saying, I want to be like him. Stephen did the same thing as Jesus. I've often wondered about this, if he just said what he said, you know, because Jesus had said what he said. Maybe he did. I don't suppose it makes a whole lot of difference. But he's being stoned for his preaching. He calls on the Lord and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. Probably falling on his knees, not just because he was humbling himself before God, but because he's being pummeled with rocks. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. I don't know why he said it. We know it's a true thought that he has and that it's just the same as what Jesus had. But imagine at that particular point in his life to look on these people and have the thought for what they actually need. And that is, these people really need mercy. As pathetic as they are for what they're doing to me, they deserve mercy. In the world of Christ, happiness is available to everybody. This is, to me, you guys, I'm sure get tired of hearing me say this. It's just the great equalizer. The world, you know, you're happy if you're famous. You're happy if you're rich. You're happy if you're well-educated. You're happy if you write your own book. On and on and on it goes. That's the world's way. And that cuts out a lot of us. But in the Lord's world, everybody can know this sense of fulfillment and happiness. And that's what I believe Jesus is teaching us. What Christ is teaching in Matthew 5 are the same things that brought him blessedness. We are learning about Christ's life when we study the Beatitudes. Therefore, to be Christ-like, then I'm looking at that and I'm saying, well, that's the model. That's what I want to follow. Imagine that, how I can be happy and blessed at the same time I'm being happy in the same way the Son of God was happy. That just makes me think what potential in life each one of us has here to be the kind of blessed people, the truly happy people that are described in Matthew chapter 5. Well, we've got a couple of more of these to do over the next few weeks, and I pray that as we give consideration to the things that I'm saying, that we're not looking, again, at these as sort of commandments, even though they are things that God wants of us, but that's not how it's couched. It's couched as, you will be blessed. Not just end up in heaven, but you will be blessed with the abundant life that is promised to all of us now. And then ultimately through the resurrection, to be rewarded in greatness, just as Christ was resurrected. If you want to become a child of God this morning, you understand the gospel, and you realize that by being baptized into Christ, you also imitate his death, burial, and resurrection. You've thought that through and you understand it, and you're prepared to make this commitment to happiness, to blessedness. We invite you to come as we stand and sing, Rob.